Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. And that was nice. I know the sun's supposed to come out probably about a little after we get out of here today, but I think that was a little dose of sunshine right there. And
what about Ben Boone back there with that manly voice? I like that, man. I like that. It's one thing to sing. It's one thing to play the guitar. It's another thing, isn't it, Carlos, to play and sing with the guitar. That's impressive. So cool to see some of the younger folks stepping up and unashamed and unafraid. So thank you guys so much. Now, last week, if you were with us, we walked through Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96, and we really needed that portion of Scripture, if you will, because it focused on the firm, fixed, and forever foundation is the Word of God. And we needed it so much, as God always knows what we need, because what? The previous stanza was just heavy with the reality that sometimes, and I would really say ultimately, it always, if we live long enough, it will be God's will for His people to glorify Him through significant long-term suffering. And again, nobody wants to peddle that message, all right? You know, that would be the antithesis of the prosperity theology that's on TV, you know? I mean, it would be the lowest-rated television show for preachers to stand up and say, hey, guess what? This is what God may have for you, and God indeed chooses to glorify Himself in those ways. And so we needed the firm foundation of the Word of God and to focus on what we have as a result of, you know, coming out of the weight of suffering. And we talked about last week how the Word of God is a word that can be trusted when all other words cannot. And we've really reached a point, I think it's just sad to say, where it's almost impossible to find a source and go, that is 100% true. I feel like I'm always, everything I'm reading, everything I'm listening to, the men of the church, the Z men, that stands for zeal, the Z team, men of the Z team, we just finished walking through 9 chapters of a book called Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray, an old theologian, been dead for years. And as I've told you before, dead authors are the best ones to read because they can't change their theology since they're dead, right? So we're reading, you know, old dead guys, and we finished 9 chapters of it. And while it was really good, all of us, as we read it, still had some things that we underline and things that we mark to say, I'm not 100% sure I agree with that. Now, maybe 95% of it, yes, but we've got to have our antennas up. We've got to have our minds engaged. And so all I know for sure is this is the only word that can truly be trusted, but it can be trusted when all other words cannot. We also talked about the fact that it's a delight when all other delights are gone. And you may say, well, that just sounds kind of like to this morning. This kind of sounds gloomy, Pastor Gene. You know, when's the sun going to come out in the Word of God? Well, the thing about this is, when you think about the fact that it's a delight when all the delights are gone, the reality is this: all the other delights are going. Now, I know that's not the prosperity gospel, but when I say all of the delights are going, unless God chooses to call one of His children home at a young or fairly early age, if you live long enough, and we've got some seniors in here, we've got some folks in our church who've walked with the Lord a long time, we've got some couples who've been married, you know, 50, 60, 70 years. I mean, we've got some folks who've been through some stuff. For those of you who are further down the road than maybe others or some of us, is it not true? You are slowly losing every delight except the Word of God and the God of the Word. And in fact, last week I made a statement. I said that Vody Baucham had recently said, your marriage is not meant to fulfill you. If you're married, great if you are. That's a wonderful gift. But you don't. But you're not to be fulfilled by it, and you're not to be not fulfilled just because you don't have a marriage or children or whatever. But God is to be our fulfillment. We're not to look to anything else. And even those things are going away. So you say, that kind of sounds gloomy, but here's the deal. The reality of it is God is weaning His children off of every delight except Him. And that's part of preparing us for heaven. So when He's weaning us off all the other quote-unquote delights except for His Word and for Him, He's preparing us for heaven. He's drawing our gaze to the eternal and away from the temporal. And He does that because He loves us and because He is good and He is wise. So that's part of the deal. Now, we also talked last week in that stanza about the firm foundation of the Word of God is if you don't have a firm foundation, you really can't build anything. You know, this is true in construction. You just can't build anything of any type unless you have some sort of foundation. You've got to have a foundation. You can't build a life. You can't build a marriage. You can't build a family. You can't build a career. You can't make a kingdom impact. You can't even have a purpose in your life if you don't have first a foundation. But when you do have a foundation, when you have the foundation that is the Word of God supporting you and establishing you, you've got something. And I mean, why would God give you a foundation if he didn't want you to build? Why would he give you a foundation of any kind if he didn't want you to build upon it? Well, today we're going to kind of go in this next stanza, and I believe this next stanza takes us in the next step of a building process. We have the suffering stanza, and then the firm foundation stanza, and now I think we've got something to build on to that unchanging eternal Word of God. I think we're going to see what that looks like. It's maybe the next step in the building process, you might say. So take your Bibles and once again turn to Psalm 119. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you there. There's a copy of God's Word for you to see for yourself. You can open up that Bible to page 514. It's going to get you to Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. We're going to read that. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us out of those verses. Father God, in Jesus' name, we praise you. We praise you in the storm. We praise you in the sunshine. We're going to get an opportunity to do both of those things today, I believe. And so we just praise you this morning as it's a little rainy and gloomy. And we just thank you, Lord, that you love us so much to provide us with everything we need. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word that last week was, you know, driven home, that it is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's fixed in all eternity. It is truth. It is coming true. It will be true. It will be proven to be true. And you just call us to trust and obey. And Lord, that can be difficult at times, but I believe you're honored and you're glorified when we trust you and we obey your word, even when we don't see fruit necessarily that we would like to see from it, or when the results are more difficulty and more challenge and more hardship. And so, Lord, I believe you are honored in faithful suffering, suffering in faith, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago. But Lord, thank you for a firm foundation. Thank you that something that's underneath us, upholding us, and you're in the process of making all things new, including us. So thank you for the work you're doing. Give us a double portion of faith to trust you with that. And Lord, open up your word to us today that we might see what the next step is in the building process for your glory and for your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look with me at beginning verse 97. The psalmist exclaims here. He's crying out in this first verse because you see the explanation point. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged or the elderly, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate what? Every false way." So having an actual foundation undergirding and supporting the child of God, that being the Word of God, what's next in the building process? And we're to be building on something, and if you're going to build, a builder has to have faith in that foundation. He has to feel some strong sort of way about that foundation. Well, here the psalmist goes from, you know, last week, how firm and strong the foundation of God's Word is, to expressing his love for that Word. And so it starts here with an expression of love, and then we see the impact of this love. And so I've titled this sermon, "The Power of Loving God's Word." And so what I believe we see here is once you have the belief and the foundation of God's Word under you, the next thing to build on is building your own love for that Word. You can know that God's Word is firm. You can believe that, but it doesn't necessarily mean you have a love for that Word. And so that's the next step, is to grow an actual love for that Word that's undergirding you. So for my time in these verses, I see the following in relation to loving or growing to love God's Word. Number one, love itself. Love is a strong word, and I believe we need to take it seriously. Love is a strong word here, and I believe we need to take it seriously. Look at Psalm 97. When the psalmist cries out, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." Well, words mean something, should mean something. I believe they should. Words should carry great meaning, and yet we live in a world where words can mean almost anything, and then some words can mean next to nothing. And I think love has come under the influence of that, that your truth, my truth, this word means this to you, it means something else to me, or it means nothing to both of us. I think we've come to that point where love has come under the influence so that it can be used to mean a lot of trivial things. I think we throw it out there way too much. You know, I'll say, you know, I love the NFL draft. I watched the draft the other night. You know, stayed up too late watching that. You know, I say, hey, I love the draft. I love the players that, you know, the Cowboys picked, or you know, I love to go to this restaurant, or I love ice cream, or something along those lines. We use these words to say things like that, and we just toss them out there, and we may really enjoy ice cream. I hope you do. You know, I do. I mean, I hope it's maybe one of your favorite foods, maybe it's your most favorite food, but to use the word love in relation to ice cream, it's too much. It's just too much. I mean, and if we look to God for meaning and value, what might come to mind when we think of that word love? Well, I would think the most obvious verse in all the Bible that saved people and even some lost people would be familiar with would be John 3:16. John 3:16, God says what? For God so loved the world. How? That he gave, sacrificially gave. What did he give? His absolute best, his perfect sinless son. Okay, that's a wonderful sacrifice. That's a tremendous gift. For what purpose? He said, so that whoever believes in that son will not what? Will not perish, but have eternal life. So now we're talking about what is love? Love is the difference between eternal life and eternal death, eternal suffering. Or how about Romans 5:8? It says, but God shows his love for us in this. What is love? That while we were still sinners, still enemies of God, Jesus Christ died for us. So to define love as God giving up his son for those who were born his enemies, and while also using it to refer to the experience of eating ice cream or something like that, is really to waste the weight of the word. You know, you've heard the saying, he's a man of few words. Now, obviously, you've never referred to me as that, but I wish I could be a man. But you know guys like that. There are guys that, man, they don't say anything. But when they do, it's significant. You know, I'm thinking, you might have a person in mind that go, you know, they every now and then they'll say something. Well, they do, man. Everybody just needs to be real quiet and listen to what they say. We need to take seriously the weight of our words, and especially the word love. So that's why I'm asking to, you know, seriously consider what the psalmist is saying here as he begins this stanza. And since God's word is truth, then the psalmist means what he says when he exclaims, oh, how I love, with all the weight of that word, your law. And that's why he shouts it, or he proclaims it with a great passion. So here what we have is an example, a model for the renewal of our minds and the formation of our character, and that's that we should actually grow to love with the weight of that word, love God's word, God's law. So would you say you love the instruction from God? Can you say you honestly love it? And if you believe that you do indeed love the Word of God, ask yourself, am I simply saying I love it in my heart and mind? Because, I mean, you know, to not say it would really be bad. I wouldn't want to say that. Or do I actually love the Word of God with the full value of that Word? Because we're getting ready to see what happens when one actually loves the Word of God versus what happens when somebody just makes the statement. You know, everybody can just make a statement, but what does it really mean? Now, as an example, illustration, let me give you this. I recently was given a book. When I say recently, maybe within the last 8 or 9 months, let's say, I think. I was given a book, and this book is, I think there's multiple versions of this book, but this book is directed to dads from a child. All right, and what this book is, I can't remember the name of it, which is pretty bad, but I can tell you what the basis of it is. The book is page after page of just blank lines, and at the top of every page is one question, and it's given from a child, you know, a male or female, it could be to their father, and every question in the book is a question about about your life, you know, from a youngster to middle age, maybe to, you know, where you are in life now. And it asks a lot of really personal questions. And my oldest son gave me this book. And so the purpose is he's to give me this book. I'm to take the time. And I can't write very neat. So this is like a labor of, I want to say love, but I don't know. It's a labor, okay? And so I'm trying. And I can already tell you, I'm going to have to go back because I was looking at it the other day. And I'm going, I don't even know what I just said. So I kind of do. I need to figure it out. And Lord knows my son's not going to know what I said if I don't know what I said. But I've got to work this book out. And when I get done with this book, the goal is to give it back to my son. And then he then knows stuff about me. And I'm going to tell you a couple of these questions. I want to go, you know what, where's none of the above option? Or where's NA? You know, some of these questions I really don't know that I want to answer, but my son is saying, Dad, I love you. I want to know these things about you. Like, okay, all right. You know, how can I say some of these things in a way that's not too embarrassing or whatever? But it's very personal. And so he's going to have my insights on a lot of stuff, some things that probably I would never want to be asked and things that I might, you know, I really haven't given thought to. But the other day I was working through it, and I think I'm about two-thirds of the way done. I hope to get it done very soon. But the question at the top of the one page was this: how did you know that Mom was the one? How did you know that Mom was the one? And praise God for that question. I mean, there's a lot of people can't even make that statement anymore. How did you know, Dad, that Mom was the one? And so I thought very carefully. Who knows whose hands this book might end up in? Maybe the one. But anyway, and so I was going through. I was thinking, how did I know she was the one? Well, what came to my mind was this. When I was at the University of Tennessee, we were dating, you know, long distance, so to speak. She's in Hendersonville, I'm in Knoxville. And so we're dating, but part of what I chose to do at UT was do something called a co-op. They had, I don't know if they do that now, it's called a co-op program. Co-op program meant I spent a semester in, happened to be Gaithersburg, Maryland, just outside of Washington, D.C., working in the accounting department for IBM. It was IBM's Federal Systems Division. It was kind of a cool division because IBM was responsible for like all the computer programs for like Apache helicopters and Houston for space shuttle stuff and all these nerdy accounting things, you know, had names like, you know, Spitfire X2Z and all this kind of stuff. So I felt like I was a real tough guy, even though I'm pushing a pencil over there and reconciling numbers and all this kind of stuff. But anyway, so I spent 5 months there, 5 months away from Angie. I only got to come home one time during that five-month period. And so as I was away from her from that time period and came back, I came to the conclusion two things. Number one, I loved her. And number two, I did not want to live without her. I just did not. And that was when I knew. And my actions, and I don't want to get into a whole lot more than this, but my actions at that point started to reflect that truth, where they really had not fully reflected that truth before. And so that was a test for me, and so I wrote that, you know, in the book, and Brett will get that at some point. Now, when you come to the conclusion, and I'm not saying you're there yet, and I'm not saying I'm there yet. Some of you may be. But when you come to the conclusion that you cannot live without the Word of God, then I think you can say, oh, how I love your law. Some of you do. I believe some of you do. I want us all to. I want us to get to the point where, with God's help and the help and the power of the Holy Spirit, where we say, you know, I can't live. I think that's where most of us may be. But, you know, can we say that? I can't live, God, without your word. Then we will know. We can say, oh, how I love your law. And what you love, you think about a lot. And I'm going to tell you, there's many days, you know, I'll tell Angie at the end of the day, I say, or maybe she'll call me or text me at lunch, something like that. I said, I've just been thinking about you all day. I've been thinking about you a lot today. You know, I miss you today. I've been thinking about you today. I'll go Tuesday. I usually try to go meet her for lunch at Cleveland Park or whatever. I say, I miss you today. And sometimes she has a class or something that her work requires her, and I can't go see her, you know, whatever. And I'll say, I miss you today. But you know what else I think about a lot? Donuts. I'm just telling you, that's not good for anybody. Angie, donuts. And I don't think about it that much, but have you ever heard of Parlor Donuts? Parlor Donuts is coming to Greenville, Lawrence Road. It's an Indiana, I know too much. It's an Indiana-based donut company that I was introduced to at Polly's Island last year, and then into last year, Angie and I went to Panama City Beach. There was a Parlor Donuts there. And we went there several times. We bought coffee cups. We took selfies of us. These donuts are ridiculous. Hey, you know what a croissant is, right? They're not croissants, but they're like that flaky, multiple level things, and then they're done, and then they're like strawberry shortcake, coconut cream, s'more. Anyway, you think about what you love. And so the psalmist, unlike, you know, some people unmentioned, meditates on the word throughout the day. He takes in the word, and it guides his thoughts and his actions every day. And I'm going to tell you what it looks like. What it looks like when you take in the word, when you meditate it, when it's guiding your steps, your thoughts, your actions all throughout the day, that's what Jesus Christ looks like. Jesus Christ looks like that perfectly. And that's why we are called to look at Jesus Christ, to dwell on Jesus Christ in the word. And I've told you several times in this series, we are never to disconnect the Word of God from the living Word, Jesus Christ. They go together. He is the living Word. He was the Word in the beginning, the Word that made flesh, Jesus Christ. So to love the law is to love all of God's Word and the Son of God and meditate on those things. So I've shared mine, but I'm going to ask you in your own private heart and mind, what do you think about? What are the things that occupy your mind mostly during the day? God help us to be the very words of God. Number two, we're building love on the foundation of the Word. A love for the Word on the foundation of the Word. Love has a powerful impact, and it should be, and we should expect to experience it. We should be seeing the fact that we're experiencing power from love in our lives. Look at 98 through 102. There's a lot of verses here, but I think they all have some things in common. 98 says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it's ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way. Why? In order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me." What these verses here paint a picture of is a harvest of character growth. This is something you need to look at and go, where am I on this? Am I becoming more of this? This is a harvest of character growth, hear me, church, that grows out of a love for God's Word built on the foundation of God's Word. It's a harvest of character that flows from a love for the Word built on the foundation of the Word. And notice both the impact and where the credit is given. In verse 98, love for the Word makes God's child wiser than his enemies. We all have enemies, you know, and the more you stand out for Christ, the more enemies you're going to have. But we all have enemies. And this phrase, wiser than my enemies, actually cross-references back to Deuteronomy 4:6, where Moses, who wasn't going to see the promised land but was preparing the people for the promised land, God through Moses preparing the people, he is preparing them into the promised land. He knows when they go into the promised land, they've got other people groups they got to get out. Other evil, wicked people, where God says, these are my chosen people, they're going to be different. They're going to go in and they're going to conquer this promised land, and they're going to push the evil wickedness out, not because they're so great and not because their armies are so mighty. The key to success for God's people is always God's power unleashed in the obedience of his word. As they're obedient to the word of God, then God delivers the goods. And that's how it works, because then what? God gets all the credit. Everybody looks at God's people and go, man, what's so special about these people? They're just victorious. God is on their side. God is working for them. And so literally in Deuteronomy 4:6, Moses, as he's preparing them, he says, when you go in, these people who are going to fight against you because they're also against me, they're going to see that you live by my word. And when you live by my word, they're going to say this, surely this nation, not all the others, this nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, notice what we see here in our text, verses 98 and 99. Your commandment makes me what? Wise. Wise commandments. 99, I have more understanding. All right, so here we see that as Moses says, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. That's what the people are going to see for God's people. So just as God intended his chosen people to be different in this way, he intends for those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ to be different in the same way. God would have us glorify him before those who are against him and who are against us as his followers. And notice the second part of verse 98. We always are equipped if we're in obedience to the Word of God. If we're taking in the Word of God, if it's our meditation all the time, because why? It's always with us. We're always equipped for any situation because we have the commands of God with us at all times. This is our weapon. And we take them in, we carry them with us wherever we go. So we're as equipped as we want to be with the Word of God. And in verses 99 and 100, love for the Word gives the believer something more understanding than his teachers or the elders. Now, this is not a call to disrespect those in a spiritual authority over us or those who are older than us and who've been down the road a little longer than we have. It's not that. But when we meditate on the Word, and then here's the real kicker, and keep it or obey it, it is possible and even desirable to have greater understanding than either one of these groups. And in fact, godly teachers and godly elders should want that for us. I mean, I thought it was a perfect example in my mind to watch Ben back there doing something that I couldn't do. And yet he's stepping up and he's doing it. And I know how much practice and how much him and Carlos have been, you know, Carlos has been teaching him and how much effort has gone into just those few moments this morning. But it was an encouragement to us. And to see, I want my kids to be better than me. I want my kids to be more godly than me. I want my children, my grandchildren, I want them to know the Lord and to know the power of his resurrection. I want them to love him more than I love him. We should want these things for those who come after us. And God honors faithful obedience to his word. And as a younger, less knowledgeable and less experienced person can actually be wiser than an older person if they're taking in the word of God and being obedient to it, where an older person has ceased to grow. And I think we see this a lot. It's a sad state of affairs. You, as I said before, the oldest person walking with the Lord ought to be the godliest person you know, the most Christ-like, but it's not always the case. And I wonder sometimes, I go, why does this happen? And how can I keep it from happening to me? How can I keep it from happening to me that as I grow older, I don't continue to grow in Christ-likeness or a love for God and a love for his word? Why does it happen? I think it happens this way, because we think we know something. It's always dangerous when you think you know something, when you think you've arrived at some sort of place. Education, as well as experience, can deceive us into thinking we know something and we are wise. So, church, we've got to be on guard for this. All of us, at any age and stage, we need to be guarded against pride, against arrogance, and we need to pursue humility with the Lord's help. But you know the best way to pursue humility? Meditate on this. What did we say last week? Romans says, every mouth gets shut by the word of God, right? Boom. Every mouth gets shut. Because when we read the word of God, we immediately come into the reality that we don't measure up. And therefore, we need the Lord. We need his power. We need the Holy Spirit. We need his grace. We need his forgiveness every day. That keeps us humble and fights pride and arrogance. Speaking of fighting, we also have to fight for what we love, and guess what we do? We always fight for what we love, which is why love for the Word is so critical. That's why we need to build on that foundation of love for the Word. Notice the battles being fought here by the psalmist in verses 101 and 102. He says, what? I hold back my feet. I got to hold back my feet, right, from every evil way. Because without effort, this is where the feet will travel. Evil is always like going downstream. All you got to do is just let go. And sometimes we do that, don't we? Sometimes we go, I'm just sick of it. I'm sick of life. I'm sick of church. I'm sick of marriage. I'm sick of parenting. I just want to quit for a while. Well, you know what? The moment you have that attitude, you start flowing downstream. Downstream is evil. Evil is out there. It's a reality, and it can't wait to let you just let go. Raise those hands, and it will carry you downstream. So evil's like going downstream. Obedience to God is always swimming upstream. It's tiring. It's exhausting. The first just takes letting go. The second takes serious fighting against the current. And then, then there's times I say, well, I don't want to go downstream. I don't want to go further. I don't want to go away from the Lord, away from my family, away from the church. But I'm tired of going upstream too. Can't I just You know, we're like a sports team. We just want to win the national championship and have about 3, 4, 6 months just to gloat and to enjoy the victory. It doesn't work like that in the Christian life. We're either going downstream, or if we have a moment or a season where we're just kind of trying to be stable, you still have to, you know, if you're in a river, you still have to grab hold of a tree or a rock or something, right? You can't just let go. So even to grab hold of a tree or a rock or something means you still got to be undergirded by the Word of God. You still got to be in the Word, even if you're not battling to swim upstream. And is that not your experience? Is that not how it feels to be a Christian? And then he says, I do not turn aside from your rules. So both holding back the feet and not turning aside indicates a passionate diligence to be hating sin and loving God. Hating sin and loving God. And listen, no one's going to do this for you. No one's going to do it for me. You're not going to do it for me. I'm not going to do it for you. Just as these words warn us in the Old Testament here, Paul warned Timothy in the New Testament. Timothy was living in the midst of an evil current. We think we're an evil current. We are. But so was Timothy in an evil current. In 2 Timothy 3:12 to 15, he says these words, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That all sounds familiar because I read it to you last week. I read it to you last week in the context of seeking God. We are seeking God. If you're seeking God, number one, if you're seeking to be obedient to the Lord, you know you're His, because nobody seeks to be obedient to the Lord. It's not His. And if you're seeking, if you have a desire to seek the Lord, what? You're going to be persecuted. So we talked about that, but look at what it continues to say. While who? Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. All right, it's two categories. Evil people and imposters. There's literally some evil people out there. There are some evil people. All you got to do is watch the news, see the laws, see what kind of laws people are passing, see what's trying to be done to children. I mean, there are some absolutely evil people, diabolical people out there who hate God, who hate His Word, and they're coming after the culture and us, and that's just how it is. There are evil people out there. But there's also imposters. And I would say there's two categories of imposters. There's the imposter that's part of that diabolical group that says, you know what, I'm working against God. I don't even believe in God, or I hate God, or whatever that position might be, but I'm going to pretend to be something I'm not in order to be successful. Then there's the other type of imposter. There's the person who thinks they're something and they really believe it when they're not. I think that's a lot of your prosperity preachers. I think that not all of them. I think that's a lot of your mega church celebrity pastors. I don't think they believe they're doing anything evil, but they are. They are imposters. They think they're something, but they're proclaiming everything that doesn't line up with the Word of God. So just because their churches are flourishing with people of all ages coming to hear what their itching ears want to hear, they're still imposters. These people are still imposters. They're going to stand before God. And look what's happening to these two groups of people. Evil people and imposters, both the imposters that mean it, know it, intentional, and the ones that don't mean it. They're going from bad to worse. What? Deceiving and being deceived. If you're an evil imposter, you're deceiving people. And you know you're doing it. You know this stuff's not true, but you're peddling it because you're getting rich from it. But those who are imposters and they think they're legit are being deceived. So you got those that are deceiving, you got those who are being deceived, but then he says to Timothy, but as for you, things may be hard, the current may be swift, you may be tired, but as for you, continue what? In what you have learned and have firmly believed. Kind of goes back to that firm, fixed word in the heavens, right? Firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with what? The sacred writings, which are able to make you what? Wise, there it is again, wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And what's the motive for all this diligence? What's the motive for this passionate diligence to hate sin and love God? Well, the second part of 101 says, in order to keep your word. Second part of 102, for you have taught me. Both of these things point to a person. A person with the words your and you. The whole stanza is really pointing to God. It's love for God. And the Bible says this, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Love for Christ constrains us. In other words, we will never obey with a passionate diligence solely out of fear. Fear is not a bad motivator. motivator. Consequences are not a bad thing. God allows us to have fear. God allows us to experience consequences out of his love because it is somewhat motivational. But when you have love for God and love for his word, it's a totally different, powerful motivator because love will make a man take a bullet for his wife or his child or his country. Love will make someone donate a kidney and go through all that's involved in that, whatever suffering entails, whatever long-term consequences there are for the person that they love. And so we need to grow in our fear of the Lord, yes, but if we grow in our love for the Word and for the God of the Word, we'll stand firm. We will stand so much stronger than just fear-driven only. So I would ask you this, are you growing in understanding and wisdom? If you don't believe you're growing in understanding and wisdom, then check your love level for the Word and for God. You should expect and experience growth, but it will always be fueled by love for the Word and the wonderful God who speaks to us. And then number three, we close with this. Kind of a weird statement, but I hope I'm not wrong. Love produces a sweet hatred. Look at verses 103 and 104. He says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That's the second place there's an exclamation point in the stanza. And he says, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And I look at this last point and kind of go, is this possible? Am I wording this right? Because, I mean, a sweet hatred, we're supposed to be people known for love, not hate, right? I mean, Jesus said they'll know you, by your love for one another, know my disciples. So we're to be known for love, not hate. It's the power of love that's so great, not the power of hate. And you've probably heard the statement, people develop an appetite for what you feed them, or you develop an appetite for what you feed you. And that can be really good or bad. Now, you know for sure, you may not like a certain food, for example, like Brussels sprouts. I mean, really? Brussels sprouts. Now, some of you may like that. My mom's here, used to make me sit at the table until all my food was done. I could smash my potatoes around, but I couldn't do jack with those Brussels sprouts because they're just, you ever try to smush a Brussels sprout around and go, "I've ate it all," you know, whatever. So I'd sit there. All my friends are out playing football and basketball, and I'm sitting at the table, just can't get that Brussels sprout down. Well, if you eat enough of those things, you'll actually go, "You know what? It's pretty good, you know?" And Angie has figured out a way to air fry them bad boys to a crisp. So now I've got like crispy, crunchy Brussels sprout. Much better. I don't know. I hope the value's good. But all that to say, if you know you've got to eat something for your health, and you start to eat it, and then you eat it, and you eat it long enough, your body starts going, "Man, I got to have me some of that." And that can be a really good thing if it's healthy. It can be a really bad thing if it's not. But you will crave and you will desire what you feed yourself. Well, here in verse 103, we have a testimony of experience from the psalmist. And again, as I said before, last several weeks, we believe, then we see. And you see that here in 103. We believe, then you see. You believe, then you experience. You taste, then you experience. The sweetness of the word can only be experienced by the believer. An unbeliever will never taste the word of God and go, I just don't get it. It's like, well, because you're not believing yet. You haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ. You haven't got the sin issue resolved between you and God. The lines of communication aren't fully open. The Holy Spirit's not there to be your teacher yet. Convictor, yes, but you ain't going to taste that sweetness till you got the Holy Spirit. Sweetness of the word only experienced by the believer, and to the one who believes and takes in the word, all of it's sweet. All of it's sweet. The words of encouragement are sweet, the words of hope are sweet, but the words of warning and conviction are also sweet. All the word is sweet because it's all wrapped in the love of God for you. No good thing does he withhold. If correction is viewed from love, one can even grow to love correction. You know why? It means you're legitimate kids. That's something we're celebrating. You're legitimate children, and your father cares enough about you to correct you. It means God loves you, he cares for his own, and just as God warns and he corrects, and the understanding that comes from love of the word and obedience to it, from that believing and seeing that the word is absolute truth, the result of taking in the word of God and finding it sweet to the taste will always produce a hatred for that which is false. That's, I mean... I think even if I was, well, I can't say that. You know, I have the Holy Spirit. I'm a Christian. I can't say this. I can't say what I would do if I wasn't a believer, if I didn't have the Holy Spirit. But there's a part of me that has a hard time believing that I would believe some of the things that the culture believes, even if I wasn't a Christian. But since I know it's not true, I can't just go, yeah, you know, I can't tolerate that. I can't tolerate things that are, I can't pretend along with you that something that's a complete lie is true. I can't do it. It goes against God. It goes against everything. It goes against truth. And we don't hate any person, but we are to hate false ways. And the reason we're to hate false ways is because we have a love for God and neighbor. It's actually a love-driven hatred. That's why I say a sweet hatred here. It's a love-driven hatred. Why is it a love-driven hatred? Because we're to love God and we're to love our neighbor. And we know the root of sin is unbelief or the believing of a lie. We know that false ways lead to what? Destruction and suffering. We don't want that for anybody. And all of this love that's telling everybody, just go, you should just tolerate their lifestyle. You should just encourage them in this. You should change all the laws and all the rules so that this person who really believes they're this and this person who believes they love this person, that you should just free them up. It's like, no, they're going to suffer. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. So we don't want that. They're self-destructing. Suicide rate, incredible among folks that believe lies. We know that truth sets a person free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You shall know the truth, and truth sets free. So that's why we fight for the truth. We know Satan's the father of lies, and every false way finds its origin in him, and we know he's come to do what? Steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's what we want for folks. Every false way stands in opposition to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was watching a little video this morning where this Christian was engaging some non-Christians on some of these hot topics. And they said, do you believe Jesus Christ is tolerant? I said, oh yeah, he's tolerant. He said, well, here's some things he said. Here's what the Old Testament says. Here's what the New Testament says. Thou shalt not, a man shall not lie with another man as he lies with a woman. Where's the tolerance there? Started to realize Jesus is not so tolerant. Jesus is not so tolerant, but he's truthful. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Every false way stands in opposition to him. So we are to love the truth, which is why we're to love the Word of God, and hate the false, hate the lie. And we're to build on this. Not hate a person, just hate the lies. Carlos and the worship team come. I want to invite you to respond this morning in just kind of a different way. I've got a couple of options if you would just humor me here for a minute. I want to invite you to respond to God in two ways this morning. First of all, if you take in the weight of the word love and you can't yet say you've grown to love the Word of God in that way, by that definition, would you confess it and ask God to lead you to love it? Say, God, I can't say I have a I can't live without it. Love. Would you give me that? I believe you will. Would you ask him for that? And then second, who do you know that's believing a lie right now? Who do you know that's believing a lie? Who do you know that has fallen victim to a false way? Would you pray for them? Would you intercede for them today? You can do that at your seat. You can come here to the altar. And I would just encourage you, ask God to grant you an opportunity. That's probably the hard part to probably say, Lord, we want truth. We want to see him free. We want to see him set free from this lie. They're believing a lie. Would you bring the facts? Would you bring the truth? Would you open their heart and their mind to see it? And then pray, God, would you give me the words to say to them? Would you want to use me in that regard? So those are the two ways I want to encourage you to respond to God this morning. I'm going to pray, and then Carlos is going to lead us in a time where we can do just that. Father God, thank you so much for the foundation that you've put underneath us, Lord. We didn't pour it, but you sure did. And you know, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul not wanting to build on any other foundation, anybody else's foundation, but he had found the true foundation in the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he certainly built upon that. And we may not be Apostle Paul's here in this place, Father God, but we are builders. We are God's building. We are God's house. We are God's field, the Word tells us. And so we have to have something underneath us, whether it be the dirt under a field or the foundation poured under a structure. But Lord, help us to be faithful builders of your kingdom. But we can't do it without you. We have no power of our own, Lord, as the men learned in the final lessons of the Andrew Murray study, Lord, we are nothing. We bring really, really nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And Father, there are those that that we love that have fallen prey to false teachers and false pastors and false churches and false doctrines and things that are really far away from your word, and things that are just far enough, just slightly far enough, that 1,000 miles from now that 1 degree ends up in a whole other country. Lord, they're just off and they're heading in an opposite direction. Some that even think they're following God when they're not, and it's so scary, Lord, because we could be part of that, and we don't want to be that. We want to be true to your word, and we thank you for the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit. So God, would you make us prayer warriors praying to love your word and to build a foundation of love on the foundation of that word, but also make us prayerful and powerful intercessors for those that we know need to see the truth and be set free. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Carlos, you lead us. This altar is open.